Good morning, everybody. Welcome to King's Community Church. We are going to be wrapping up our series on Ephesians today, looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. So feel free to turn there in your on your devices and in your Bibles. I'm just going to pass this guy over here. Oh, thank you, trusty assistant. Let's read this together this morning. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, this is Paul writing, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. The Apostle Paul was no shrinking violet. When he began to spread stories of Jesus in the Roman Empire, his life was almost constantly in danger, and we read about it in the book of Acts. He had a lot of enemies. There were his own people, the Jews, who saw him as a traitor, spreading heresy and causing great division. And then there was the Roman Empire, who saw him as a bit of a nuisance. They almost didn't know what to do with Paul. He wasn't doing anything particularly illegal, but he'd certainly stirred up trouble and riots just about wherever he went. And then there were ordinary people, business owners, whose way of life and whose way of earning money was called into question by Paul's demonstration of Jesus' power. So an example of that is when Paul went to the city of Ephesus, and he established the church there. And the people in the city of Ephesus, the craftsmen in particular, started a riot because people weren't buying as many idols. The more Christianity spread in Ephesus, the more it threatened the city's main economic and cultural identity, which was the home of the great goddess Artemis. And so the riot began by these craftsmen who made figurines and sold them to people and pilgrims who came to worship Artemis. It was started by a guy named Demetrius, and it started off small, as most riots do, but he somehow riled up the crowd of people, and he got them shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And those of you at the day camp know how powerful a chanting, even small crowd, can be on the first day in the lunchroom. Claudia, I remember this. I was in line getting food, and someone goes, food fight," from the corner, like this tiny little voice. And then, of course, it starts to build, and it was like, "Food fight!" I just remember Claudia being like, "No, please, Jesus, no!" It didn't happen. We got it under control. But riots begin like this. And this is how the riot began in the city of Ephesus. It struck a chord with the people there, and they rushed into the main theater, which is pictured here. And the Bible describes it as absolute chaos. The assembly was in confusion, it says. This is in Acts. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. And the attempts of the officials to calm this thing down failed at first. Riots are terrifying things. I don't know if anyone here has been close to or in an actual riot. I have not. But they're scary, and they're real, and they still happen today. And in the midst of this riot in Ephesus, a couple of Paul's friends were captured and taken, and their lives were definitely in danger. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, wanted to go. He wanted to walk in to this place filled with chaos and speak to the crowd. Now, Paul's friends knew him. They knew that this was what he was going to want to do as soon as the riot started. And so the Bible says it, they prevented him from going. They said, no, you're going to die, and you're no good to us dead. You can't, don't do it. So they stopped him. And even his friends, the government officials, you can kind of see them in the dark, shaded, in this depiction, sort of cowering like this. Even the government officials says they wrote him a note, again, knowing Paul, and they urged him not to go into the middle of this chaos. I think if Paul's friends were describing him, one of the words they would undoubtedly use is fearless. No one else did these crazy things that Paul did in order just to speak, in order to share his message, running into the middle of riots, being beaten up and left for dead, getting up and going back again and again. And eventually, his actions, his fearless actions, landed him basically on death row in Rome, in a Roman prison. And I doubt that anyone in his community was surprised, because this was the trajectory of Paul's life. He lived fearlessly. He constantly laid his life on the line for the message about Jesus that he spoke. What would it be like to live fearlessly? How does one live with that much courage? I want to know this. And I know these are rhetorical questions, but I ask them all the time because I know that so much of my life, so many of my actions are dictated by fear. So much of my life is lived in fear, and I want to know what it would be like to live without that. Ephesians 6:20 is the climax of the letter to the church in Ephesus. And it's the same place, this is the same place where the riot happened and Paul's friends prevented him from going in. And it's a call to live fearlessly. And not only is this section a call to live fearlessly, but it also holds the secret to living fearlessly. So I can imagine Paul writing it to his friends from prison, knowing that he'll be facing death soon. And yet knowing that he has no cause to fear, and that he has to tell his friends, he has to get this out before it's too late, to his friends that they also do not have cause to fear. And they will face battles, and they will face hardships, and we know from the history books that Christians in the Roman Empire faced incredible, incredible persecution. But they had no cause to fear. And so that's what we're going to look at today. Will you pray with me before we dive in? Heavenly Father, you are strong, and you are with us. And we stand rooted in your strength, clothed in your power. And God, we don't even know what that means. But I pray that this morning, as we look at these words written by Paul so long ago and yet still so relevant for us today, I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would open up our ears to hear your voice speaking to us, encouraging us and helping us to live with courage in this world and to live without fear because we are in you. So come, Lord Jesus, and help us hear your word this morning. In your name, amen. Believe in yourself. It's a phrase that we often hear in our culture. Believe in yourself. It's at the center of numerous ad campaigns. It is the message of many feel-good movies and songs. Believe in yourself, and you will have what it takes. We can overcome anything. And we know that there is some truth to us, to this. It resonates with us, that there is something glorious about being human that enables us to stand up against darkness, even in the darkest, scariest moments, even if we're weak or small. There's something that enables us to stand. This is a famous picture. I can't remember what year it was taken, but not too long ago, of a woman in Sweden standing up against a group of white supremacists marching. And she, in an interview, said, "I don't know what I was doing. I was on my way home from work. I saw it, and something just rose up within me, and I walked, and I just stood." And it's a powerful image of this ability of humanity to stand up against even things that are more powerful than us, or frightening, or dark. But we also know, because we live with ourselves, and we live in families, that we often fail. And we also know how hard it is to believe in ourselves, and how woefully inadequate that often feels as we look around us at the darkness that surrounds us, and the darkness even in ourselves. And this is a scary thing. Anxiety is on the rise in Canada. It affects a huge percentage of us, but also stress. And I think the fact that anxiety is so high and stress is such a normal, even ideal sometimes, state of being in our culture points to the need for something stronger than this slogan, "Believe in yourself." We need something stronger than ourselves to believe in as we face the darkness in our world. Now, the Apostle Paul recognized that his friends in Ephesus also needed something stronger than the slogans in their culture to fight the fear that crept into their lives and to face the really real battles that they were facing. And so he wrote them, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." But what does it mean to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power? Paul uses a word picture to describe it for us, to help kind of break it down and help us understand what it means to be clothed in the strength of God. And most of us are quite familiar with the passage that follows about the armor of God. And if you grew up in Sunday school, you have probably at some point in your life cut out a breastplate of righteousness or a helmet of salvation, and you have labeled them and you have talked about what it means to wear this armor of God. So we have the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet fitted with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. These are the things that we as Christians are clothed with that help us face the darkness. So it's a great visual. Paul was a fantastic teacher, and he was a great writer, and he gave this wonderful visual that even though we don't wear armor today, still paints a picture of what it looks like to be clothed in God's strength. But Paul can't take full credit for it. And you're probably getting tired of hearing me say this every time I preach, but it actually comes from the Old Testament first. So particularly the book of Isaiah. Oops, I'm just going to go back. Back one more. I'm just going to read a couple of these passages, and I've highlighted in bold the parts that Paul drew from. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist." This is talking about the Messiah, God's mighty warrior who would fight for the poor and the oppressed, and who would save Israel. Isaiah 49, "Listen to me, you islands, hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me." And this is the Messiah, this warrior, speaking. "From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hands, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.'" Isaiah 52:7, "How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, 'Your God reigns,' feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace." Isaiah 51, "The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one, and he was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head." I used to think that the armor of God was a very, very personal armor, that that was somehow my own. So the shield of faith, for instance, was only as strong as my own faith. And the breastplate of righteousness was only protective if I was in a really, really good place in my faith. And so as you can imagine, when I inevitably got hit by these flaming arrows or lies, usually about self-worth, I thought, it's probably just because my armor, this armor of God, isn't that great. And so I built up my own better, but really kind of crappier armor. And attempted to face battles with this other armor. We all do this. We do this from childhood. We begin to build our own armor around us to withstand the battles, to cope with things, to enable us to face conflict. And not all of it is bad. Some of it is helpful. But the ones that come from manipulation, from pride, from the desire to control, often this infiltrates this armor that we make for ourselves. But Paul says the armor of God is not our own armor. It's actually the armor of Yahweh, which is the name Israel gave God. It's ancient, tested, tried, true armor. And it's not dependent on our level of our mustard seed faith or our awesome spiritual accomplishments. It is already made, and it belongs to God. And it has actually already been through battle, and it has withstood the battle and even been victorious. Paul says, put this armor on. And the language, I don't remember if you remember, but a couple weeks ago we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, which said, when you got to know Christ, the first thing you were taught was to take off your old self and put on your new self. And Paul goes back and he uses this language again to talk about the armor, put on. We put this armor on before we really know anything, by walking in relationship with Jesus. So again, it's not sort of a moral boot camp or this like, okay, I gotta figure out how to make this sword of the Spirit for myself. It's something that we get as we walk with Christ. Now, armor consists of truth, righteousness, gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God. In other words, Paul's summarizing everything he's already said in the letter about what happens, the moral and the spiritual transformation that occurs in us as we walk in Christ. It's the truth about who we are. And of course, that requires a great deal of humility, because to put on God's armor means letting go of our own less strong armor. Letting go of our own armor is not something that just happens overnight. It's not like, all right, note self, we'll do that this week. It takes a lot of time. We do it through living in community, often through counselors, through spiritual directors, through prayer. It's a process that we are all going through, but it begins with simply an awareness that we are clothed in God's armor, walking with Christ. Just that, walking in relationship with Christ equips us with everything we need to face the darkness in our world. So when you look this week at the battles that you're facing, the conflict, some large, some small, what are your go-to coping mechanisms? They're not all bad. Coping mechanisms are also can be very helpful, but do they include going to Jesus? Do they include prayer? Do they include listening to his voice? Because that, as simple as it sounds, is where our resilience is found. That's where our true armor is. And it's part of this secret Paul has to living fearlessly. It sounds so simple that it almost doesn't sound true. But our faith is not weak. Our faith is not a weak faith. It holds up in every situation. I like the way Eugene Peterson translates it in the message. He says, truth, righteousness, peace, faith, and salvation are more than words. They're not just nice ideas or concepts. They hold real power in the real battles of our lives. In this world, we need something stronger to believe in than just ourselves. And something stronger than the own armor that we make for ourselves. We need something that works, something that's been tested. And if we want to live fearlessly, we need to step into this armor that belongs to God, Yahweh, who has already worn it. But we also need to know who our enemy is. In verse 11 and 12, Paul writes, "Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Now, you could make a pretty good case for the idea that Paul's battle was against humans. It was against flesh and blood. Humans were the ones that almost killed him. Humans were the ones who attempted to have him executed. Humans were the ones who put him in jail. Humans were even the ones who created the corrupt justice system that kept him in jail, even though he was a Roman citizen and technically hadn't done anything illegal. And humans were the ones who would eventually kill him. But Paul knew his real enemy, and it was key, it was central to his idea or his secret of living fearlessly. In his book, The Dynamics of Spiritual Life, Richard Lovelace says this: "Much of the church's warfare today is fought by blindfolded soldiers who cannot see the forces ranged against them, who are buffeted by invisible opponents and respond by striking each other or striking one another." Paul writes, "For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." It wasn't until I began traveling to different parts of the world that I really began to experience the reality of a spiritual world. The first time was in the South Pacific while I was living on the island of Vanuatu, and it really surprised me how ordinary and how common it was, or just how part of everyone's worldview, that there was a spiritual realm that included light and dark, and that it impacted our day-to-day lives. And it was a surprise at first, but the more that I traveled around, the more I came to see that we actually in the West are the strange ones who ignore this whole side of reality and life and being human. That there really is a spiritual world. And in the West, this is actually a very unique thing about our faith, the fact that we do believe in a spiritual reality where there is both light and there is dark, and that impacts our day-to-day lives. Now, Paul isn't saying in this verse that behind every stubbed toe that we have or illness, there's a demon at work. Earlier in his letter, he talks a lot about how as humans, we mess things up a lot for ourselves and for each other. But he is saying that there is something else out there, another factor. He describes it as this collection of dark forces that are united under Satan for the purpose of destroying life on earth. It sounds like a sci-fi movie, but it's what we believe. It is real life. So humans aren't the only problem in the battles that we face. In fact, they're not even our greatest problem. The battle that we're in is a cosmic battle with a spiritual dimension between God, between Satan. And it's fought not only in some like heavenly realm, but it's actually fought also on earth, using us, using our systems and institutions, using our culture. And it wants to take us down, which means we need something bigger than ourselves in order to stand, in order to keep standing. So remember those passages in Isaiah that we read? Now, I just read them all as a chunk out of context, but they actually are unique in the book of Isaiah. Because Isaiah, as a scroll, as a document, speaks to very real historic wars that occurred in the Near East at a certain point in history. But every now and then, we get these passages that seem to kind of step out of the story and begin to talk about a bigger, worldwide battle that seems to have spiritual dimensions. And it's fought by God. So God clothing himself in this armor that we read about, that's him fighting in this somehow future battle. And there's also another figure. It's this mysterious figure who would sacrifice his life in order to bring about world peace. And in the passage we've read, this other mysterious figure who's going to sacrifice and suffer is also clothed in Yahweh's armor. So let's read this passage together. It's from Isaiah 11, 1-5. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in and fear the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, and with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, remember that's what we read earlier, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand right into the viper's nest, and they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So it's this picture of paradise, of a time of peace when even little babies can play next to poisonous snakes and they're not going to get hurt because the poisonous snakes aren't going to bite them. And who brings it about? Well, this mysterious figure who comes from the kingly line of David and is clothed in righteousness with the belt of truth around him. I'm gonna use a whiteboard this morning because I couldn't figure out any other way to describe it. And I'm a visual thinker, so those of you who are visual thinkers along with me can hopefully enjoy this. So in Israel's worldview, the way that the people who wrote and read Isaiah thought about the world, they understood there to be two ages. So I'll just call it two ages. And they saw us living in this age, which was called the already. And in the already, it's what we experience right now, day to day. There's both joy and there is pain. I'm going to try and draw a skull with cross. Okay. Joy and pain woven tightly together. We experience life, there's beauty, but there is also death. There is also things that destroy life. And this is the already. This is the age that we live in. We're pretty familiar with it. But they also believed in an age to come. Age to come. And in the age to come, this mysterious figure, along with Yahweh, who is a king, that's a crown, would judge the earth, which means he would bring justice. So all of those who've been oppressed, the poor, the needy, they will be filled. Those who have been ruling oppressively will be brought back down to a more appropriate level. And justice will finally be felt worldwide. And he will usher in this age to come in which we experience the fullness and abundance of life, in which death and sin is defeated. And so this was the already, and here is the age to come. So when we get these passages in Isaiah that talk about babies playing with cobras, this is what we're talking about, is this beautiful age to come. Now, for Christians, we believe that Christ ushered in the age to come. So he came. So here we are, living in the already. And Christ came into our time, into our world. And on the cross, when he died, and he claimed to be the Messiah, he claimed to be this mysterious figure in Isaiah, and then he died on a cross. He suffered, just like the prophecies talked about. He suffered on the cross, and when he did that, he forgave our sins. We talk about that a lot, but he did something else. He defeated darkness. He defeated this part, Satan and the evil forces, the things that Paul is talking about. And in doing so, He ushered in, he began the age to come. So it overlapped. Here's the age to come. But he just started it in motion. He planted seeds, which I will represent with a flower, in the darkest, most evilest places on the world, in torture and death. He planted a seed that would begin to grow, and as it grew, would begin to spread healing throughout the world, and would begin to fully move this age into present history. And so that is our hope. That's what we're waiting for. But Christians, we believe that right now we live in this overlap. We live with the already. We experience this life and death, joy and pain woven tightly together. But we also experience the victory of Christ over death. It's a bit of a tricky concept for us, which is why this whole armor of God thing, I think, is actually quite hard for us to grasp. But Paul assumed when he was writing this letter to the Ephesians that this was their worldview and they understood this. He was also writing to a group of people who, like many, most people on the world today, assumed that there was a spiritual world, not just the material world. And he wanted to highlight to them that we live in both of these realms. So why is this important? What does this have to do with wearing the armor of God? Well, it's important because we have to know where we're located. We have to know who our enemy is, and therefore we have so that we can approach it appropriately, and so that we can live in the truth of who we are. And so we know that we live in the already. We live in the place where Satan and the evil spiritual forces that Paul talks about still run rampant, still have a lot of power. And so we're in a battle, and we feel it in our lives. Paul knew that his ultimate enemy wasn't Rome. He knew that it wasn't the Jews, and he knew that it wasn't the ordinary people of the empire who started riots and tried to kill him. They were his enemies for sure. But they weren't his ultimate enemy. His ultimate enemy was Satan along with these spiritual forces of evil. But he also knew something else, and that is that he also belonged to the age to come. He wasn't just living in this reality. He lived in this reality, which means Satan has been defeated by Christ. And because we live in Christ and are clothed with his armor, the very armor that we've read about in Ephesians, in those prophecies, we live out the victorious reality of having beaten Satan. So yes, we're in a battle, but we live in a battle where the outcome has already been determined. In my imagination, I imagine putting on glasses where I can kind of see the spiritual realm as well as the physical one. And I see it as us being dressed in this armor that is actually the armor of the Messiah, who has already defeated the powers of darkness with the belt of truth and the sash of faithfulness, with words that cut down the darkness like the sword. And I love the verse in Isaiah that talks about him being like a polished arrow that in our reality has already struck Satan down through his core. And so the forces of darkness have to listen to us, not because we're us, but because we are in Christ, in here. And that means that we have great power. That means that they do. And that is what enables us to live fearlessly. The evil in our world is great, and the battles in our life are tough. There's no way around that. And we need something stronger than ourselves and the armor that we make for ourselves in order to stand. We need the armor of a mighty king who has fought for the oppressed, who fights on the side of those who are struggling to stay financially afloat, who takes care of single parents, who takes care of kids in the foster care system, who is always on the side of refugees, and who knows the pain of losing both a child and a parent, who consistently faces the very real darkness in our world, in order to bring about healing and peace. And that is our God. Again, he is not a weak God, and he is not an irrelevant God in our world. He is strong. And those are the resources that we have in Christ so that we can go in his name into all of those places fearlessly. And we also need armor that identifies us with Jesus Christ, who has defeated the power of Satan and all the spiritual forces of evil in this world, which we cannot see. We need to live fearlessly, knowing that even if we cannot see it in front of us, we are clothed victoriously, and we can step in confidence, knowing that Christ has already won. This is armor that is not built for human battles, but for the ultimate battle that we face. Armor that we wear and strikes fear into the enemy, because the enemy has already seen this and has already been defeated. Armor that isn't dependent on our skill, even on our goodness, but on our relationship with Christ. And that's the armor, that is the kind of armor that we have and that we can feel fearless in. So I'm going to invite the worship team up again. We're going to have some Q&A, which I do not promise to have all the answers for. But as the worship team plays, just reflect on your week ahead. And if you can, imagine yourself clothed not in weak armor, not in your own, but in the armor of God, going into this week ahead, drawing not on just your own resources, but on the resources of the God who has gone before us and has already been victorious in battle.